scripture reading is from the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is God's word.
We're in what's called the season of Lent. It's composed of basically 6 Sundays that are anticipating Easter. It's a season of spiritual renewal, spring training kind of season. And we're looking at a series in the second half of the book of Mark in the New Testament, the earliest witness to the life of Jesus, by the way. The series is called Journey to the Cross, because this is Mark's focus for over 50% of his book, is Jesus' tenacious, relentless pursuit of his mission of going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And this morning, the twin ideas of glory and greatness. And Jesus is constantly in this section talking about that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die and be rejected and all of this. And it's at that moment that something really shocking, utterly surprising happens right on the heels. You know, timing is everything, of course. So right on the heels of Jesus saying this, two of his best friends, James and John, the ones who should have had better insight than virtually anybody, came up to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Jesus is like, okay, shoot. And they said, let one of us sit at your right and the other left, your left, in glory. It's kind of mind-boggling when you do some thinking about what they're saying. I mean, Jesus is talking about suffering and dying. This is horrific. And they're like, yeah, but Jesus, when you get on the other side of that, it's cool that you're going to be king, but let us be kind of the prime minister and chief of staff, or in more corporate parlance, you know, you can be the CEO, but we'd like to be the COO and CFO. What? Jesus uses it, as he often does when they say ridiculous things to disciples, he uses it as a teaching opportunity on the subject of true greatness. Ah, true greatness. What is it? Why do we crave it? And how do we get it? That's where we want to go this morning. True greatness, first of all, what is it? Now, when the other disciples caught wind of what their colleagues were asking of Jesus in private, it says they became indignant with James and John. Of course they did. How dare them, you know? How incredibly impertinent. But again, Jesus settles them down and says, okay, well, let's use this as an opportunity to talk about the most important things in life, like leadership, like greatness. Jesus sets up a vivid contrast between stereotypically what people think of as success and greatness in the world's eyes. He doesn't hold it up and say, now let's just tweak it. He holds it up, you clear on it, and then he shatters it. He says, typically people will spend their life in pursuing ambition, climbing up the ladder of human success. They will use power, the greatest commodity perhaps in the universe. They'll use power to their advantage, not to the benefit of other people. Fine, if others benefit just by coincidence, but it's all about them. Jesus says, no. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Ah, turns out, true greatness is not about grabbing, it's about giving. And Jesus begins to lay this up to them as a countercultural alternative, that the way up really is by going down, that you have to reimagine, if you're going to be one of his followers on this journey of life, you've got to reimagine what success, greatness, ambition, these kinds of things are all about. But of course, those who should have known seem to be completely oblivious. They were blind to it. Now think about greatness and these kinds of things like success at a personal level. First of all, as the recipient, I know this probably doesn't apply to any of you, but have you ever worked for someone who is just a power-hungry, selfishly ambitious person? You know, got a tinge of narcissism? They're really not that interested in you. In fact, that if something goes wrong and it's really theirs to own up, they'll blame shift and push it back on you, making you look like an idiot in front of other people. But because you report to them, you just have to stand there speechless, right? You know what it's like if you've lived in a climate that approaches that. Jesus is saying, look, I sympathize. My approach to success, my approach to greatness, Jesus is saying, is antithetical to that. Now, reverse the thinking and put yourself in the position of someone who has some power, some leverage over other people. How do you use that? Do you think about benefiting those people that in some way are affected by your decision making? Or is that just inconsequential to you? How do you define power? How do you define success? These are critically important things for a person of faith, particularly for someone who says, no, I want to be on this journey in following Jesus. But I think regardless of where you may find yourself on the faith spectrum, you know that these are the kinds of things where you can sense that there's a lot out there in the world that absolutely does not make sense. Think about key relationships even in your life. Move away from the vocational sphere and just to key relationships. When you're in a relationship where it's all about the other person, you're constantly giving, even when they think they're being humble and turning things back on you, it really ends up being about them. Those are exhausting relationships, aren't they? It makes me think of a movie that was some time ago. The actress Bette Midler was in, called Beaches. She's a pretty self-consumed individual, and you know, she's just ranting and raving with this friend of hers, and she finally says, oh, enough about me, enough about me. Let's talk about you. Tell me, what do you think about me? Well, we all know those kinds of relationships. And Jesus is saying, whether it's a personal relationship or a position of influence and power, true greatness is first about the other person, the other people that your life has the opportunity of influencing in one way, shape, or form. Because, as he goes on to imagine, when we begin to think of success and greatness this way, we're resembling God himself, who is in a unique position, of course, of greatness. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died. You may know King Louis. He was the one who he referred to himself as the great. He coined the expression, I am the state. A little power hungry, perhaps. He even left explicit instructions on how his funeral was to be carried out before he died. which is the time to do it, by the way, if you want to give those instructions. And he said that the Grand Cathedral was to be completely dark except for one magnificent candle that would illuminate his magnificent golden casket. And everybody was waiting in hushed silence when Bishop Massillon ascended to the pulpit right above the casket. Just before he began to speak, he stooped down and snuffed out the candle and then said in the pitch dark cathedral, "Only God is great." Only God is great. That simple reality can, in and of itself, significantly alter the way you carry yourself in your career, around your friends and neighbors and family, the way you think about our city and the brokenness, the needs that are so apparent, realizing that life is not about making ourselves great, either actually or in other people's eyes, but it's about promoting the greatness of the one who's truly great. What is it? What is greatness? It's what we see in Jesus, who spent his life giving it away rather than consuming it. It's a countercultural thing, but it's also a contagious thing. So we ought to try it out sometime. Why do we crave it, secondly, this greatness thing? Well, think of what James and John asked Jesus. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." Glory. It makes us think of, if you happen to be here last week, what happened last week. It's a high watermark, actually, in the story of the life of Jesus. Jesus took three of his disciples, James, John, and Peter, so the two who made this ridiculous request. He took them up a high mountain, the far northern part of Israel, where Jesus, before them, was transfigured. It says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The New Testament word for glory means brilliance, this kind of sparkling glory that they saw in Jesus. They tasted glory. The Old Testament word, kavod, which is just one, I like to say it. It means heavy, which sounds like the word itself. It means substantive. I think James and John had just grown weary of their lives, of trying to make life happen on things that were incredibly shallow. They lacked that substance, and they caught wind of that glory, and now they can't shake it. And, you know, that's probably in their best light what they were after in that request they made of Jesus. Because when we begin to get a taste of glory, we get a sense that this is what we've always been craving. We want it. It's what our desires are driving us towards. The author Willa Cather said, that is happiness, to be dissolved into something complete and great. You feel that way, right? I mean, you have things in your life that you crave. You long for, maybe you long to be in a different place, to live somewhere differently. Maybe you long to be in a different job or career path. If you're single, maybe you long to be married. If you're married, maybe you long for the opposite. It's these desires. You want a new car. You want a new outfit. Why? Not because they're necessarily bad or good. It's symptomatic of this craving that what we currently have is not it. There's got to be that other thing that's more. But what we realize in life, of course, is, you know, you get that new car and it quickly loses the new car smell and somehow it gets dirty. And that outfit that you've gotten all the compliments you're going to get off it. And, you know, so now, you know, you can move on to another outfit. There's more to it than that. We're looking for our lives to hum, for there to be harmony and distinctness. And yet it always leaves us, I think, longing for that greater glory. In the best light, that's what James and John were after. But there was more of a twist to it. We know that because Jesus has just been talking to them about his mission in life. The Son of Man, he said, will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, so the religious leaders. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, to the secular political leaders, the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. and 3 days later, he will rise. They were blind to what he was saying. Maybe all they heard was the last phrase, and 3 days later, he will rise. Oh yeah, there is that glory postlude to all your suffering and pain. But I think there's a further twist to what they're saying, that it wasn't just enough to get glory. They had to be part of that glory. And so it got twisted in a very selfishly ambitious way. We need to be part of that glory in these positions of incredible influence at your right and left. And Jesus answered their impertinent, even egotistical question in a way that he often did, with an enigmatic question. He said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Recklessly, they said, we can. But they were clueless. They had no earthly idea what Jesus was talking about. And they didn't have any idea, of course, of what would have been required to fulfill what he was asking. Why were they so clueless? Well, it's what we've talked about several times already, that they were blind. But it's an important metaphor because this middle section of Mark that's ramping up to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Good Friday week of his suffering and death, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is telling his disciples three times over, each time getting more explicit, that he must suffer and die. The bookends of that entire section of chapters 8 and 10, he places a healing of a blind man on both ends of that section. Literarily, it's genius. Mark is begging us to see the theme that bleeds through the entire section, that these disciples who should have understood were blind to the very things that they were supposed to have grasped. They were surprisingly shallow and spiritually clueless. They couldn't see because, as it turned out, they were too busy focusing on themselves. They were seeing in a mirror of sorts. The 16th century theologian John Calvin described James and John's impertinent request as a bright mirror of human vanity. They're looking in the mirror. And we all crave glory like they did, but like James and John, we all too often settle for our own glory. And even when we try to be humble, our vanity oftentimes betrays us. One of my favorite figures historically of the 20th century is Winston Churchill, who was responding to someone talking about, you know, we're all worms in this life, Winston. And he says, okay, yes, we are all worms, but I do believe I am a glowworm. When we are only seeing the bright mirror of human vanity before us, we'll only see ourselves at our worst as a glowworm. We're looking at ourselves and absorbed in that reality, we've locked ourselves into our own kind of self-imposed prison, see? Now, some of you, I realize, can't identify with this because unlike people who lean in the narcissistic direction like me, you have an incredibly low self-image. You can't imagine thinking highly of yourself because all you do is think of yourself as a worm or something similar. Christina Kelly was an editor for a long time of a variety of different women's magazines, Elle and Jane being two of them. She wrote a piece answering the question that she was asked, why do we crave celebrities? Here's my theory, she said, to be human is to feel inconsequential. So we worship celebrities and we seek to look like them. All the great things they've done we identify with in order to escape our own inconsequential lives. But it's so dumb. With this stream of perfectly airbrushed, implanted liposuction stars, you'd have to be an absolute powerhouse of self-esteem not to feel totally inferior before them. So we worship them because we feel inconsequential, but doing it makes us feel even worse. Sound familiar? We make them stars, but then their fame makes us feel insignificant. And she admits, confesses, I'm part of this whole process as an editor. No wonder I feel soiled at the end of the day. We crave greatness because we crave glory. But because things are twisted down deep inside of us, we don't pursue the ultimate glory. We settle for our own glory or alternative forms in other people and things that this world offers. And that leaves us not only blind, but kind of trapped in our own prison that we've made for ourselves. So how do we escape? Well, that's where we go finally. How do we get it? All right. What is greatness? It's craving for glory. Why do we crave it? Because we are built for that. And how do we actually get it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus, you know, if Jesus had merely said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, which he said in verse 43, then he would have set up this incredibly countercultural paradigm and given us this to pursue in life without the actual resources or capacity to do that. The result is we would try, the best of us would try, and we'd settle for one of two things. We would either, on the one hand, become hypocritical because we'd see this fantastic gap between the ideal Jesus had erected for us and our ability to reach it, and that gap there we would paste over with performance. We'd be pretenders and therefore hypocrites. Or on the other hand, we would simply beat ourselves up. We would that sagging ego would become an incredibly despairing ego. But he didn't leave it there. Jesus gave us in this passage all over the place hints of where that resource was to be found. So that after he said, whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all, he added these critical words, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom is critical. I mean, even if that last phrase was left off, it was though Jesus was saying, look, here's what it means to be great. You need to not serve yourself, but be the servant of everyone else and be like me, because that's what I've done. I've served everyone else. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, for even the Son of Man, see, has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And we think of ransom typically in the context of things like kidnapping, but the Greek word there has in mind freedom from slavery. It's really the idea of redemption, of something that purchases you out of your position of confinement and slavery so you are released, you're liberated, you're free. Jesus would serve not merely as a model for us to emulate, but as a sacrifice of substitution in our place so that all of these repeated forecasts of going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying was about this. His ransom to set his followers free. So how does this help us get it? Meaning true greatness and glory. Well, I think two things very briefly and then we're through. First of all, we've got to put ourselves in the position of the disciples, because that's clearly what Mark wants us to see. It's not just these crazy disciples, James and John, who had these delusions of grandeur. He's saying we're supposed to see ourselves in their bright mirror of human vanity. Because you would think, here, this is at least the third time that Jesus has told them what his whole life and mission is about. Third time's a charm. No. They got it, but they didn't get it. And it's the same for you and me. We need to see ourselves in that position. If you want to get it, meaning true greatness, you've got to see that you get it, but you don't get it in terms of the gospel, of the good news of who God is for us in Jesus, that we are like the blind man. In this case, the passage concludes with Bartimaeus. It's actually the last thing Mark leaves us with. In many ways, the climax of the entire book before Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We'll come back to that on Palm Sunday, which is three Sundays away. Bartimaeus is a blind man, but you know what else he is? He's a beggar. He's begging on the side of the road, hears Jesus passing through his town, and he begins to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? And Bart simply states the obvious, I want to see. Let me ask you, do you see yourself as a blind beggar? Do I see myself that way? That's the beginning of true greatness. That's the starting blocks for launching out in this journey. Is God, I bring nothing to the table. I can't even see you. As soon as I begin to think I get it, I need to embrace that I don't get it because of my spiritual blindness. And as a result, oh Jesus, a cry of mercy. Help me to see. That's the first thing. The other thing is, if you want to get it, you receive it, okay? The irony of James and John's request, you know, Jesus, we want to sit at your right and left in your glory. From the authors of the Gospels' standpoint, what was Jesus' moment of greatest glory in his human experience? John, or Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of John saying, Father, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, Father, glorify your Son now, for the hour has come. The hour is always talking about Jesus stretching out his arms and dying on the cross. And the irony of James and John's request, we want to be at your right and left in your glory. There were two people. There was someone at his right and left in his glory. They were criminals being crucified alongside of him. Is that really what you want? And when Jesus asked that enigmatic questions, the two questions, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I drink? The cup in the Old Testament language most frequently referred to judgment. God's prophets telling his people who had wandered away from their God that they were responsible for drinking the cup of God's judgment down to the dregs. But Jesus on the cross drank the cup for us. He drank down the cup of the Father's judgment for us so that we, even though we deserve to be on both sides of him, will actually be in his glory with him and drink down the cup of his love and joy forever. And baptism, one of the images of baptism that the Bible captures is the flood language. Floods, you know, pictured judgment as well in the Old Testament. Think of the floods of Noah. But in the New Testament, the idea is that when Jesus was on the cross, it was like the flood of God's judgment had swept over him. He was baptized, as it were, on the cross so that you and I might be baptized with his love and favor. Flood your heart, therefore. This is begging you. Flood your heart with God's love, his acceptance of you, his pleasure in you, because that will radically change the way you think about all of life. It'll change the way you think about the way you carry yourself at your work. It won't simply be about you because you know that the one who was truly great shed himself of glory. And that gives you the freedom now to care for other people, to really ask those questions. Is the bottom line really the bottom line? Does this decision simply benefit me, or does it benefit others who report to me and even beyond that? Flood your heart with this reality in all of life, in your relationships, and it'll change the way you think about your relationships because you know that God, who deserved all of the focus upon him, redirected his focus toward us, and that gives us the space to do that as well. Only his ransom, though, you know, for you, releases you to be able to do that. Our phenomenal musicians and Civic Club put out an EP for the season of Lent, you may know. One of the songs they sang today, Near the Cross, is on that. It's a fantastic musical update to an older hymn by one of the great hymn writers, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, besides being a phenomenal lyricist, was blind. And I imagine her blindness was one of the things that really helped her to see. The cross, be my glory ever, till my weary soul shall find rest beyond the river. Allow the cross of Jesus to be your glory, to be that which you crave, which you journey after at every turn in life. That's when you'll find true rest in your experience, see? Not in people or possessions or in power that this life can give us. Because the true glory that we see in an approximate fashion this life awaits us in the next one. in a well-known segment of C.S. Lewis, and with this I'm through. C.S. Lewis said, "At present we are on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the pleasures we see, but all the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We will put on glory, that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch." Behold Jesus. Behold Jesus, who shed his glory so that we would shed our glory. And one day, if you do, looking to him, you will put on true glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of glory, that you've built us for it. And in this life, you even put us through many, many different moments where we realize this is not the glory that my soul craves. Oh, Father, because of the ransom of Jesus, would you free us from ourselves to give ourselves in service to those around us in our workplace, in our key relationships of life, in our neighborhood, in our city. And we thank you, Father, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.